It's good to be here, isn't it? And thanks for our visitors. It's really good to have you with us, whether you're just from out of town and passing through, visiting family. We're thankful you're here. And if you're from the community, we're very thankful you're here as well. We hope that we can be an encouragement to you and a help to you as well. As the image on the screen may suggest, we're going to talk about the resurrection this morning. I want to just share some thoughts about the resurrection and think through some things with you. And I didn't provide a handout for you this morning, as you were surprised and realized, but I thought today's lesson would be better if we just thought through some things together without the distraction of a handout. I'm happy to share my full outline or a handout with you if you just let me know. I'd be happy to get all my notes to you, but just want to think through some things with you today and then set the resurrection into a modern context as well as we conclude our lesson. But today is Resurrection Day. Not just Easter, but it's the first day of the week. The day that Jesus rose from the dead. The day that Christians in the first century, as we see in Scripture, gathered together to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember His death. And the focus of that supper is His death. But implicit in that is His resurrection and is His return. The statement that Dan read for us this morning: as often as you eat this bread and proclaim and drink the cup, you proclaim His death till He comes. Jesus is alive. Do we believe this? I mean, truly, do you believe that Jesus is alive? That He was exalted to heaven and He is there right now, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That conviction is absolutely critical to our faith. Everything we say or do or uphold hinges on that truth, hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. And so I want to just think about some things regarding the resurrection with you. I want to notice this, that the resurrection of Jesus is the basis for our new life in Christ. If you would open up to Romans chapter 6, let's just listen to this statement that Paul stated. The instructions he gave here as he answers the question, is grace licensed to sin? And notice specifically what this tells us about the resurrection in regards to that question. But there are significant moral implications of the resurrection, as we'll see in this passage. Let's pick up our reading in verse 4. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into His death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who's died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the power of the resurrection of Jesus in my life and in your life, in our personal lives. Newness of life is possible because Jesus rose from the dead. We do what is right, we uphold what is right, because Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the basis for our hope of resurrection on the last day. And so all that we hold dear, all we expect, all we anticipate, is grounded in the resurrection as well. Jesus' resurrection signifies the greater resurrection to come at the end of time. We won't take the time to read through 1 Corinthians 15 now, but that's the thrust of that whole chapter. But it's on this day that the last enemy, death, will be abolished, and Jesus will hand over the kingdom to the God and Father so that God may be all in all. On this day, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. This is our hope. And this hope is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. And we could say this, the resurrection is the basis of the gospel. The apostles whom Jesus sent to proclaim the gospel, he made witnesses, specially chosen witnesses, to testify primarily of his resurrection. When you read Acts 1 and verse 8, you'll be my witnesses throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. And then in verse 22 of the same chapter, we see that we're witnesses of his resurrection. That's what they're testifying. Jesus is alive. And so this message was to begin in Jerusalem and spread throughout the earth, and it did. Many believed their testimony and obeyed. But many more rejected their testimony and persecuted the apostles, prophets, and Christians who proclaimed this message. But I want to notice this. Regardless of the response, good or bad, King Jesus commanded his followers to proclaim this message throughout the world. Listen to his declaration. If you want to open up your Bibles to Acts 26, I want to read that. But as you're turning there, I'm going to read a couple more familiar passages to us. Matthew 28, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." And in Mark 16, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who's believed has been baptized shall be saved. He who's disbelieved shall be condemned." Get the message out there, he says. But listen to what, as Paul recounts his great commission in Acts 26 as he stands before Agrippa. "And I said," and this is as he sees the Lord in this vision on the road to Damascus, "and I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' The Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who've been sanctified by God in me." Again, this message, regardless of the response, was to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Many men and women proclaimed this message in word and in deed. By their actions as well, they proclaimed this message. And they did so at great personal cost, even when it meant their own imprisonment and death. And yes, the resurrection is that important. I want us to think about this statement. The apostles, the prophets, the first century disciples proclaimed this message with all its moral implications, all its moral demands, without government approval. In fact, they continued to live and proclaim this message against legislative and judicial orders. Do we recognize that and feel the weight that was working against them? I'll share a passage we read last week and then another one as well. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, Peter and John are before the Jewish council. "When they'd summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard.'" In Acts chapter 5, "Now all the apostles are before the Jewish council. And when they brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying," and this is beginning in verse 27 of chapter 5. "The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God has exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Again, they continue to proclaim this message against legislative and judicial orders. And in Acts 23, 24, Paul would announce as he's on trials, he's in prison for 4 years at least, saying, I'm here because of the resurrection, for the hope of the resurrection. But I want to just think with you a little bit about the persecution they faced and the persecution they endured. In the first 30 years, and that shouldn't say Romans 6. You see what I do there? I just copy and paste to the next thing, and I didn't change my passages. The first 30 years of the gospel, with some exception, most persecution came from the Jews. And really, what we're seeing at this time, the Roman policy, Rome viewed Christianity as a sect of the Jews, and their policy was to avoid involvement in matters of religious difference. Basically, you guys work this out on your own. If there's no real crime that's being committed here, we're going to stay out of it. That was the Roman policy. And you see that in Acts 18 with Gallio, and you see that in Acts 25, 23, when Paul's dealing with his issues and being arrested there as well. Jewish leaders, on the other hand, attacked Christians with aggression and lethal force. And some of these things we looked at last week as we surveyed Acts, but I want to just note some of these things again. If you would open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 8. I want to just read a little bit of Saul's persecution. We won't read all these passages, but I want to just notice this. Here's Saul's persecution beginning in Acts 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Acts 9 and verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then Acts 26. This is, again, Paul's defense before Agrippa, and he's recounting his own perspective of this. Acts 26, beginning in verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. That's one man's aggression against Christianity. We saw the impact that it had. We see Herod's persecution in Acts 12 as he beheads James the apostle and then imprisons Peter. You look at Paul's first missionary journey as he's going through the regions of Galatia there, and Jews from Antioch just follow him to Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. And we see there in chapter 14, notice Acts 14, if you would, in verse 19. I want to read this interaction for us. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they'd preached the gospel to that city and he made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul's one to talk. The guy who was just stoned and left for dead comes back and joins up with the brethren and says, it's what we need to expect, but we'll be with our Lord. And you see, he continued to experience difficulty from the Jews. In his second journey, he comes to Thessalonica, and the Jews turn on him there, and they follow him down to Berea's, the next place. You got to run the map in your head, and I think of Bill's map. You know, he had that invisible map up here on the wall, so we got to picture that. Anyway, the persecution You see how intense it was that they would follow him from city after city trying to stop the message. And then when Paul arrives in Jerusalem at the end of his third journey, the aggression of the Jews there. If it wasn't the Jews from Asia who arrested him, it was going to be the others who attacked him and started beating him as well. But this is just the Jewish persecution. But beginning in 64 AD, we could say Roman policy changed a little bit. And Emperor Nero began to persecute Christians. According to Tacitus, Nero embarked on his persecution with a cruel zeal. Christians were thrown to dogs for public amusement, crucified and left to die, and this is the worst, at least in my judgment, or crucified and then burnt alive to serve as torches for Nero's nightly dinner parties. That's how sick and twisted he was. But that was the persecution endured by God's people. And this persecution is felt in New Testament letters like 2 Timothy, as Paul anticipates his own death, and perhaps even Hebrews as well. But we think about the later Roman persecution as well. In the years to come, persecution would intensify if that wasn't intense enough. During the reign of emperors like Decius, Diocletian, the Roman Empire waged war against the kingdom of Christ, and his disciples suffered greatly for it. Keep this image up for just a moment. But it's this large-scale attack that the Revelation seems to address. When we read through Revelation and see that great message, this is the persecution that seems to be in mind there. And as you think about what the drama that's unfolded in these symbolic visions, the curtains lifted up, and when the curtains lifted up, we see who's behind it all. And it's Satan. He's the one who's waging war against the saints, as we see in Revelation 12. But he has forces. He has allies who are with him in this war. We see this great vision of this sea beast who comes up, and he's this governing, persecuting monster who's blaspheming God and persecuting his people. The earth beast, the embodiment of false religion, he deceives multitudes to worship the first beast rather than God. And those who refuse to worship that beast suffer intense economical persecution and even death. And then you see the last ally of Satan, this great prostitute who's seducing the nations into all forms of worldliness, and we see immorality, we see materialism. Yet in the midst of this war, the Christians are reminded and exhorted, persevere, overcome. When you do so, you share in the victory of the King. Though the devil is able to engage in this war, he and all his allies are going down. And the message is, don't lose to a loser. And we need to see that. We must love the Lord even more than our own life. Open up to Revelation 12, please, for just a moment. How do we overcome Satan? I mean, you think about this, and this is intense. How do we overcome Satan when we're attacked in this way? Look at verse 11 of chapter 12. It says, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." Do you want to overcome Satan? This is how. We've got to love the Lord more than we love our own life. And that's what he said all along. He wishes to follow after me, must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He who loves his life will lose it. He who's hated his life for my sake will find it. From beginning to end, that's the message of the gospel, the call to discipleship. And so with these thoughts in mind, I want to think about current events. You know, you read the questions on the screen about religious freedom. Anybody who's been watching the news or keeping up at all with social media recognizes this is a hot topic. This is a very real question in our society and in our world. And I want to ask this question. Is religious freedom a right? I mean, a right. Should we expect religious freedom? Now, if I understand our Constitution correctly and the principles upon which our nation was founded, religious freedom is a preeminent right of every American citizen. I could be mistaken about that. I don't claim any expertise in our Constitution. But if I understand it correctly, as an American, that would be my right. But let's set that aside for just a second and think as biblically as possible and think about the question purely through a biblical lens. Not just as American now, but as a disciple of the King. Is religious freedom a right? Should we expect it? Listen to King Jesus. I want to think about this passage with you. Certainly we see this in the text. Religious freedom is a blessing. And we need to seek it as such, and we need to honor it as such. Read with me, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Could we see religious freedom? You know, at least the context that we're talking about it in the news and social media. Could we see that in these verses? That this is something we should pray to God for? That our leaders behave in such a way that we're not going to be persecuted, that we can just live our lives in godliness and seek to bring others to Christ? But again, think about the question. And I worded it that way intentionally. Is religious freedom a right as a disciple? Should we expect it? Listen to King Jesus and his apostles. And I want to just sort of in rapid fire succession share several passages with you. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. Talk about a kingdom constitution, the Sermon on the Mount, the gospel of the kingdom as Jesus declared it for his disciples there. The final beatitude in his introduction. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he gets more personal beginning in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Matthew chapter 10, this is the second discourse that Matthew records for us of Jesus preaching. And he's addressing his 12 apostles. And the first third of this is going to be some specific principles that are going to relate to their limited commission as he's going to send them out throughout Galilee. The next third is going to address some principles that's going to be important for them as they go out and do the work throughout all the world. And then the last third are going to be more universal principles that would apply to all disciples. But we're going to read through a few sections of this. We won't read all the verses that I have there, but I do want to capture several of these statements of Jesus. Beginning in verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they'll hand you over to courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Down to verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who's endured to the end who will be saved. In verse 24, a disciple's not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Down to verse 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In verse 32, Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who's in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And we need to understand the last comment there in the context. The gospel will do that if we're not submitting to it. Ephesians chapter 6, I won't read this whole section, but beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And here it is. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's insight we need. Because it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual war that we're caught up in the midst of it. And so what we see is all this stuff on the news and how it impacts our daily lives. But we recognize it's a spiritual battle. And we need spiritual armor to overcome, as the text goes on to say. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a very plain, matter-of-fact statement that Paul writes to Timothy as he's anticipating his own death. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also has suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, just a few passages here. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves for the same purpose. Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The time's already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Recognize that part. What he's saying is, we don't live like the world. And that bothers them. That surprises them. And so they mistreat us because of that. But he says they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. The same judge that Jesus acknowledged back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, who he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And finally, 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. But don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. I fear that we've been so influenced by the blessing of religious freedom that we've ignored a very important part of New Testament teaching and expectation. I fear that we've set our expectations based on our nation's constitution rather than God's constitution. And again, I said what I said initially to make sure that my convictions were clear. As an American, I do believe by constitution that should be our right. But I recognize we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And that's the painful reality that we need to accept and set our expectations at least at that level. And so with the recent backlash in the news and social media surrounding the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, it's become increasingly clear that religious freedom is a blessing that we may no longer be able to expect in our nation. One evangelist recently said this in a Facebook post. He says, I'm 65 years old and I feel something today that I've never felt in my entire life. I feel unwelcome in America. It's become undeniably clear that I and others who share my sincere belief in the moral wrongness of homosexuality, you could insert anything there, should prepare to be marginalized, mocked, stigmatized, demeaned, repressed, and denied any significant voice in the culture of our society. And all of this in the name of diversity. To articulate our beliefs, no matter how compassionately, will be caricatured as hate speech. To practice our beliefs, no matter how respectfully, will be prohibited as intolerance and discrimination. He says it's a sad time in the history of our flawed but fortunate country. That's just one person's perspective. But judging by comments that were given from all over the country, he wasn't alone in that. And I just read that to say, maybe you feel the same way. You know, again, I say, what do we expect? God knows. I'm not pretending to be a prophet. I'm not pretending to predict things that I have no clue about. We cannot know God's plans. We cannot know God's purposes. We cannot know God's judgments for our nation because He's not revealed them. What we know about other nations in times past is because He revealed His plans. Truly, these secret things belong to God, and we need to recognize that. But we should utilize, this is my judgment, we should utilize the recent backlash as a warning shot, as a wake-up call, as a reality check that should help us set our expectations. And again, I'm trying to use the word expectations according to God's will and promises. So what am I going to do? How do we respond? How do we go forward? Please understand this, and I want to make sure that what I'm saying is clear and what I'm stating is clear. I'm not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that we pray for persecution or seek it out. You do see New Testament teaching telling disciples to expect it, but never to pray for it, never to seek it out. And I'm not suggesting that we abandon our democratic blessings and give up on religious freedom. We have privilege and blessing in this country, an opportunity to have a voice, an opportunity to make a difference. And so I'm not suggesting we give up on that. Paul often utilized his rights as a Roman citizen. How many times do we see him over and over taking full advantage of his rights as a Roman citizen? It is worth noting that he did so when it benefited the cross, when it benefited the gospel more than when it would benefit his own personal interests. But again, we do see that scriptural precedent. And I'm certainly not suggesting that we stop praying for religious freedom. Let the statement in 1 Timothy 2 weigh in on our minds. If anything, shouldn't we be more diligent in our prayers at this time? Here's what I am suggesting. That we resolve to do what God commands, regardless of the cost. That's what we've got to be strong with. I don't know what the future holds, but I know what the Lord expects of me. We've got to be strong with the Lord's will and the Lord's commands. This thought entered my mind, you know, as I probably should have just turned Facebook off, but it was before Alan's lesson, so I didn't do that anyway. But, you know, reading posts, reading, you know, just backlash against the Religious Freedom Act. This last Saturday, sitting there upstairs, Chelsea was gone with Evie, and I think they were at Jessica's baby shower, and he and I were just sitting up on the couch watching Winnie the Pooh together. You know, it was a nice Saturday. You know, but with these thoughts in my mind, the thought entered my mind is that at any time I could hear, the door could knock. It could be somebody to arrest me because I'm a Christian, because of something I've said that's on the internet. We're not there today that I can tell, but I don't know. what the future holds. But the point is, we've got to resolve to do what God commands regardless of the cost. And that thought terrifies me, the thought that my perfect Saturday morning could be upset by something like that. But there's a higher purpose for which we're called. And this, I am suggesting that we set our expectations based on God's law, not man's law. That we think about these things as biblically as possible. Please take out your songbooks. I want to end very much in the same way we began, recognizing this is the cost of the resurrection. This is the power of the resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus is that important. So you've got your songbook open. I want to just read from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul's writing this, go figure, in prison. But he says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of my faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead." I want to help you, I want to encourage you. These are sobering thoughts. But we got to fix our minds on the hope. That's what our brethren in the first century did. That's why they could rejoice in suffering, because it strengthened their hope. It refined their hope. We've got to fix our eyes on that. The hope of His glory. That's what we long for. If we can help you and encourage you in that in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.